Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Take out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Our third week in chapter 4 of Luke, Lord willing, we'll finish it up this week and maybe even dabble a little bit in chapter 5. When we left off, around chapter 4, verse 30, Jesus was seeming to be in imminent danger, at least seeming to be. I don't think that anything could have hurt Jesus, injured Jesus, at least not physically. I don't think anything was going to keep him from keeping his appointment with the cross at the appointed time, a time that he and God had settled upon years and years and centuries and perhaps eons and eons earlier. We read about it in Psalm 2 and elsewhere. Nothing was going to keep God's plan from unfolding according to the schedule that God had even revealed in part to Daniel, and Daniel wrote about in Daniel chapter 9. But that didn't mean the crowd wasn't going to try. When we left off, they were getting ready to throw Jesus off of a cliff before he miraculously escaped. What were they so uptight about? Well, in the middle of the synagogue, if you remember, Jesus was seated because he was teaching, and teachers sat and everyone else stood. And in the middle of all of that, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah of Israel. And they took that to be blasphemous and decided to be judge, jury, and executioner and throw him off a cliff right then and there. Well, he escapes, and as we continue looking this week, Jesus is going to shift his home base. He's going to shift his base of operations, but he's going to continue proclaiming this truth, and he's going to substantiate it with some pretty dramatic miracles. He's going to do some amazing things to validate that he is who he says he is, and every time he does, he's going to tell us a little bit more about his identity. He's going to share just a little bit more insight about his mission. By the time we're done today, we're going to see Jesus demonstrate power over demons, over disease, over defilement, and also over disability. And every time he does, he's going to give us a glimpse of the gospel. Verse 31 in chapter 4, if you've made your way there, he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. I'm pretty sure, and I might be wrong about this, I don't think Jesus ever went back to Nazareth. I think it was sort of like what he told the disciples to do in the book of Acts. Hey, when you come to a city that doesn't receive you, kick the dust off your sandals and move on. Nazareth had her chance. Jesus moves to Capernaum, the hometown of Peter, James, and John, and that's going to be his home base for most of the next 2 years. He'll travel to different places, but that'll be the place he always comes back to. And as he travels to different places, here in the rest of chapter 4, we get a glimpse of what a typical Sabbath day in the life of our Savior would have been like during this phase of his ministry. He teaches in the synagogues in verse 32, just like we saw last week. Everywhere he went, they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Even before he's done anything miraculous, they were already astonished, because that's what God's word does, right? God's written word continues 2,000 years even after the death of Jesus, continues to astonish and amaze. Time magazine in 1974 said this: after 2 centuries of facing the heaviest scientific guns that could be brought to bear, the Bible has survived and is perhaps even better for the siege. Even on the critics' own terms, historical fact, the scriptures seem more acceptable now than they did when the rationalists began the attack. Time magazine, December of 1974. The Bible is nothing short of astonishing. How much more astonishing would be the spoken word of God, live and in person with Jesus? He's teaching them with astonishing words. They can't believe what they're hearing. And as he did, verse 33, in the synagogue on one particular day, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. Strikes me that that's a little redundant, unclean demon. But our assumption is that demons are the angels that fell with Satan. You can find some other theories about this, but by far that's the most accepted, and I think we're on pretty safe ground assuming that. Whatever they are, though, they are demons, real physical beings. This isn't an idiom, this isn't code for some kind of disease or dementia. By definition, demons are physical beings, and they're all about uncleanness. They're all about impurity. They're all about unholiness, and they're all about trying to perpetrate those things on you and me. Their mission is to try to make other people the same way that they are, impure, unholy, unclean. Well, verse 33, this particular man, possessed by one or more demons, cries out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Fascinates me that demons always recognize Jesus. They always know his name. They always know that he's God. And they always seem to know how the story ends, that Jesus wins and they're destroyed by fire. I find it a little bit ironic because demons always fall all over themselves to loudly acknowledge who Jesus is. People resist. We fight back. Scripture says Jesus came and his own received him not. That's not just true for Israel. I think that's people in general. We resist the person of Jesus Christ. Demons say, "Hey, there's God." But it makes a certain amount of sense when you think about it because Jesus is God. And he has absolute authority every time, everywhere, every when, especially in the spirit world. The only place where people even dare question his authority in this weird space-time continuum that we call home, this is the only place where his authority is ever questioned. But even the demons, it's interesting, even they know it's only a matter of time before one day it will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And here in this story, it seems like the demons are asking, is now this time? Have you come to destroy us? Is this where the story ends? Verse 35, Jesus rebukes the demon, saying, "Be quiet, come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and didn't hurt him. It interests me, no ceremony here, no ritual, no incense, no hocus pocus, no particular words, simply the power of Jesus. Reminds me of what C.S. Lewis tells us, two mistakes we can make about demons. One is to pretend that they don't exist. The other is to obsess about them. Are demons real? Yes. Are they real in our time? Yes. Can they possess us? Can they indwell us the way that they indwelt that guy and take control of his body? Not you and me. Not as believers in Jesus Christ. Really sure that they can't. How come? Well, first of all, there's no example in Scripture of it happening. All demon possessions and all demons cast out of people involve people who don't believe in Jesus. And there's no warning in Scripture to the believer, be on the lookout for demons that might take over your body. You'd think that Paul might have covered that in his letters to Timothy and Titus and others. It makes sense that he wouldn't. I don't think it's possible. In fact, I think Paul even tells us why it's not possible. He says in 2 Corinthians 6, "What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And you are the temple of the living God." If we've confessed Jesus Christ, if we've trusted his death on the cross as payment for our sins, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're the temple of the living God. And God doesn't share well. He's jealous for me. He's jealous for all of us, which means we don't have to fear demons taking control of us. We don't even really need to fear demons coming against us. They will do that. They can't possess us. They will oppress us. They will tempt. They will torment. They will vex. They will confuse. They will accuse. They will try to sow division. There was a Wednesday night, 6, 7, 8 weeks ago, where no one thing happened that I haven't seen before, but the sum of everything that happened all at once in children's church, in the youth group, here in this room, out in the parking lot, the sum of all of it had us afterwards shaking our heads saying, okay, this was not normal. This was not business as usual. But what does Scripture teach? We talked about it last week. Resist the devil and he will flee. What did we talk about resistance encompassing? Well, being filled with the Holy Spirit, seeking the Lord and finding fellowship with him in prayer, being diligent to meet God in his word, fellowship with other believers. And as we sat and we talked about it, we realized you know what? We hadn't gathered before service as leaders to pray for the service. For whatever reason, we'd gotten sloppy about that particular Wednesday. And wouldn't you know, the demons said, you know what? There's an opening here. Let's mess with them a little bit. Let's distract. Let's see if we can keep people from meeting with Jesus in this place the way that they otherwise would. Satan's a sissy, if you think about it. He likes the easy targets. He's compared in Scripture to a hungry lion seeking whom he'll devour. Remember Mutual of Omaha Wild Kingdom? Who do lions pick off? They go around the zebras, yeah, exactly. And who do they pick off among the zebras? The weak, the infirm, the ones that you know aren't going to be much of a fight. I was reading this week an article about the whole financial situation, and one of the interesting things it mentioned, a lot of housing developments when the whole subprime mortgage crisis happened a couple years ago just stopped dead in their tracks. They just stopped building because they realized that they weren't going to sell. The buyers that they were hoping to sell to weren't going to be able to get financing. So a lot of development that was underway just stopped. Wherever it was, they picked up their tools and they went home. And the first thing that happened is that a lot of folks sort of came through and ransacked these empty developments, ghost towns really, looking for all of the copper and fixtures and anything that they could resell that had any value. But what's happened more recently is that people have recognized there are these whole developments that are just sitting vacant, but you know they've got roofs that'll keep the rain off, and they've become home to all kinds of squatters. Yeah, I think of squatters growing up in Minneapolis and then living in Jersey as being sort of an inner city thing, old abandoned buildings or warehouses, stuff like that. But out in the suburbs and some fairly well-to-do suburbs, some of these developments that never got finished, there are people who are just moving in and saying, you know, we're here and this is home until somebody kicks us out. What's my point? That's how Satan is. He looks for empty houses. Squatters don't go where mom and dad and the four kids are living with two cars in the driveway, because there'd be some resistance. It's already occupied. Satan goes for where there's nothing. There's emptiness. There's no occupancy and there's no hope, and says, that's where I'm going to pitch my tent. If we're filled with the Holy Spirit, seeking God in prayer, in His Word, and in fellowship with other believers, well, then we're full. And when Satan comes against us or sends his demons against us, we can rebuke them in confidence. We can say, hey, don't even bother, because I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. I can rebuke you in Jesus' name, and I know that I can, and I know that as I resist you, you've got to flee. Martin Luther would tell stories about doing that. Satan would come against him because he was Martin Luther, and he was being used powerfully of God. And he knew, Martin Luther did, he couldn't be possessed by Satan, but he knew that Satan was still present to vex and to worry and to sow doubt and discord. And he said, you know, here's what I would do when Satan came at me and asked me if I'd open the door of my heart. And usually he'd say that he had something really important to share with me, appeal to the pride of life like we talked about last week. Martin Luther would say, I always give him the same answer. Well, I don't have the keys to the door of my heart. God's got them. Go ask him if you want to get in. Resist the devil and he'll flee. Well, Jesus rebuked the demon. Obviously, he did it in his name. We don't rebuke demons in our names. We rebuke them in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus rebukes the demon. The demon flees. And they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. Jesus is giving them kind of a 1-2 punch at this point. First, they're astonished at his words. Then they're astonished at the power behind his words, because stuff is happening. The report about him, verse 37, went into every place in the surrounding region, because he had their attention already, but now they're really talking. He's demonstrated power over demons. Now he's going to demonstrate power over disease. Verse 38, Jesus arose from the synagogue. After he's taught, after he's rebuked this demon, he arose from the synagogue, went home with Simon Peter. He entered Simon Peter's house, and Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. They said, hey, she's got a high fever. Lord, is there anything that you can do? Now, we know what's going to happen before we even, you know, read it, but before we go there, notice two things that we can miss if we move too fast. The first Notice that the Holy Spirit differentiates between demon and disease. At the synagogue, Jesus is contending with a demon, right? Really clearly labeled as such. Now it's Simon Peter's mother-in-law situation. She's got a fever. She's sick, which happens. Adam brought sin into the world. That brings chaos into the world, which means our bodies break down and wear out and bad stuff happens to them. And I mention this because in some church circles, you'll come across anything bad that happens being associated with a demon. I've got a demon of the flu. I've got a demon of the sniffles. I've got a demon of fatigue. I've got a demon of overeating. That was oppressing me yesterday at the baptism. But here the Holy Spirit is putting demons and disease side by side and saying, this is a demon, this is a disease, two different things. When we read demon, that's not code for epilepsy. That's what a lot of so-called commentators would have you believe. When we read fever, that's not code for demon. That's what some churches would teach. Two different things, and I love how the Holy Spirit tucks it away in there. I also love how the Holy Spirit just happens to mention that Peter's married. His wife's mother has a fever. Well, if he has a mother-in-law, that means that he's got a wife. And she shows up again in 1 Corinthians 9. Isn't it interesting that the first pope was married? I have a Catholic commentary set that I look at from time to time because I wanted to read different perspectives on verses. And I was interested to see what they would do with this. Wouldn't you know it's not even in there? Because the way they have it organized is that they have it sequentially in Scripture, but organized according to what passages are read at Mass on Sunday mornings. So you have, on this Sunday morning, you'll read this passage, and here's some exposition about it. Now, that passage is never read in Catholic Church on Sunday morning for some strange reason. But Jesus comes home for lunch from the synagogue with Peter. Peter's mother-in-law has a high fever. Verse 39, Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. So we know right there it's a miracle, because you don't get out of bed from a high fever, and Dr. Luke makes a point of telling us it's a high fever. It's not just a low-grade kind of a deal. You don't get out of bed from a high fever and start making Sunday dinner. Saturday dinner. Somebody asked me once, what's the closest I've ever come to dying? And I have more stories than I wish I did, but I said, well, I think it was probably a couple years ago when I had pneumonia. And they said, oh, wow, your pneumonia was that bad that you could have died from it? And I said, well, not really, but once the fever broke, I decided to see what was going on at the church, and I started walking up the stairs and got dizzy and almost fell backwards down two flights of stairs. I mean, that's what happens if you get up and move around too quickly after you've been sick. But Jesus is doing something miraculous here. The word rebuked here can also be translated muzzled. He brought the fever under control like you bring a wild dog under control. The fever, not the mother-in-law. But when he did, notice I'm exercising self-control. When he did, though, when he muzzled this fever, when he rebuked this fever, the healing was complete and it was instantaneous. Now, God doesn't have to work that way. I mean, there have been times I've prayed for healing with other elders and seen things just this dramatic. And I've also seen God do things that I'm really sure were God, but more gradually. Which, I don't know, when you think about it, really all healing is divine healing. All healing is from God. Because the prevailing force in the universe is what? It's chaos. Things wind down. They fall apart. They get worse. That's what this world is. It's just gradually falling apart and getting more and more chaotic. God makes things better. God heals. God makes old things new. And here I think Jesus is doing that dramatically, or perhaps suddenly would be a better word, because there's really nothing dramatic about it. This isn't the kind of nonsense that you see on Christian television. This is just a simple touch. But he's healing her suddenly, all at once, instantaneously, for two reasons at least. The first is to remind us he's a God of mercy. He's a God of mercy. He sees us and has compassion upon us in our troubles. The second reason, though, that he does it, and I think the reason he does it so instantaneously, is to demonstrate to everyone who's watching that he has power over disease. He has power over demons. He has power over disease. And he's not done demonstrating that, because verse 40, it's still the same day. Went to the synagogue, cast down a demon, came home for supper, healed his mother-in-law, Peter's. And now verse 40, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. The sun is setting. Why is that significant? This is the Sabbath. As the sun sets, the Sabbath ends, which means that they can travel and do work again. Lots of very strict restrictions on what observant Jews can do on the Sabbath, how far they can walk, what kind of work they can undertake. If you've been to Israel, there are elevators in buildings there that are kosher elevators, if you will, that on the Sabbath they're programmed to stop automatically on every floor. Why? Because on the Sabbath, an observant Jew can't push the button that tells the elevator stop at 7, not at 5, because that would be doing work. It's electrical, it's mechanical, and that qualifies as work. My pastor back in New Jersey tells a story about the Orthodox Jewish couple that lived next door to him. One Saturday, he's, you know, doing stuff around the house, happens to notice that the guy who lives next door is standing on his front porch, just kind of standing there. So he opens the door and says, "Can I help you?" Because he'd been there for a little while. And he says, "I can't say. You're standing on my front porch, and you can't say if I can help you." And the man says, "I can't say." And he turns and walks away back to his own house. Well, so Lloyd's curious, and he decides to follow him. So he goes over to his house, and when he gets there, the man holds the door open for him as if he should follow. Doesn't really beckon him. He just holds the door open an unusually long time. So Lloyd walks in, and when he walks into the living room, there's a vacuum cleaner lying on its side in the middle of the living room, making this, you know, loud sort of vacuum cleaner sound, and the brushes are spinning, and it's just, and he figures out what's going on. Kid or dog or someone must have knocked the vacuum cleaner over. It hit the switch and turned it on, and now it's making this unholy ruckus. But because it's an electrical switch, they can't turn it off because it's the Sabbath and they can't do work. So Lloyd says, Do you want me to turn that off for you? And he said, I can't ask. So he switches it off and says, is there anything else? And the guy says, I can't say thank you. That's the sort of restriction that observant Jews would have been living under 2,000 years ago and still do even to this day. But when the Sabbath ended, when the sun went down, they could travel again. They've heard what's happening. They don't shut their ears off for the Sabbath. And so they can't wait to bring people to this man who's doing these amazing healing works. They're coming to Jesus. They're bringing people to Jesus. He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Just like we've seen before. Jesus, rebuking them, didn't allow them to speak. And that's interesting. Jesus rebukes the demons, doesn't allow them to speak, for they knew he was the Christ. It's interesting, first of all, Jesus never seeks demons out. He doesn't have this deliverance ministry. As we read Scripture, we can get the wrong idea, because it seems like demons pop up an awful lot as Jesus is wandering the shores of the Sea of Galilee. But keep in mind, we've got the same stories retold twice, three times, occasionally four times between the Gospels. And it's really, if you compare the Gospels side by side, it's less than a dozen times in a three-year ministry that Jesus encounters demons, which isn't a lot for somebody who's in full-time, all-the-time ministry, and it's not a lot considering that they knew he was the Christ and are naturally going to come against him and oppose him in his ministry. But notice, just because they know he's the Christ, just because they're willing to say he's the Christ to apparently anyone who will listen, doesn't mean Jesus wants them to. They know the truth, but Jesus doesn't want them to be his advertising agency. Remember Acts chapter 16, Paul encounters the demon-possessed slave girl, and he silences her, and he says, "Don't tell people about Jesus. Do me a favor. You're just hush." Because like Jesus, Paul knew he was going to have enough trouble in ministry without his name being associated with demons. Jesus, 1 John 3:8, He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's Jesus' whole mission, to destroy the works of the devil. He's going to have a hard time convincing him of that, people of that, if he's got demons as his spokespeople. So Jesus rebukes the demons. He says, I'll tell people what I want to tell them. Verse 40, the sun is set. Jesus is healing diseases. He's casting out demons. Now as we continue, verse 42, bang, all of a sudden it's daylight again. We don't know what happens. Maybe he stays up all night. Maybe he does sleep. But verse 42, it's day. And when it was day, Jesus departed and went into a deserted place. Apparently he didn't make a clean getaway though. Verse 42, the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. All of which is a really different reception than he got in Nazareth, right? Nazareth, they're trying to throw him over a cliff. Here, they can't get enough of him. But verse 43, he said, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I've been sent. I've been sent to preach the kingdom of God. Not the political kingdom, not the physical kingdom that they were expecting. He says, no, the whole Isaiah 9:6, the whole that's second coming stuff. But the spiritual part of the kingdom, the part that's accessible by faith, that's what he was preaching. The kingdom of God that was about repentance and salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. The part that allows the kingdom of God to be within us even today, in Luke 17:20 speaks of that. The kingdom of God that allows us right now to be seated in the heavenly places with Christ, Ephesians 2:6, Jesus says, I need to go tell people about that. Because pretty much everyone has the wrong idea. Verse 43, he says, I need to go tell them about that. And verse 44, that's what he's preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Now crossing over into chapter 5, I want to rock your world a little bit. Skip down to verse 12. We're going to come back to the first 11 verses, but here's the thing. We've got demons, we've got diseases, we're going to look at defilement, and we're going to look at disability. First 11 verses are about fishermen, and today is brought to you by the letter D, so we have to skip it. Not really. I could have said disciples, and it would have worked, but honestly, there's too much going on in those 11 verses. I don't want to rush it, so we'll pick that up next week. For our purposes here, just continue down to verse 12, because Jesus is continuing to travel throughout Galilee, continuing to perform miracles, going from city to city, teaching in the synagogues. And verse 12 of chapter 5, it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. Now, leprosy shows up all throughout Scripture, shows up in the world today. In modern times, we call it Hansen's disease because it doesn't have the same stigma attached to it that leprosy does. 10 million people in the world right now with leprosy. Typically begins, if you're not familiar with it, in a small area as sort of a blotch. And as it spreads, it attacks the nerves and deadens them so you can't feel anything. And eventually it brings infection and the tissues begin to degenerate and slough off finally. It was thought to be highly contagious. It was known to be incurable. So lepers weren't allowed to approach within 6 feet of a healthy person. And if the wind was at their backs, they couldn't come closer than 150 feet. In Israel, people were allowed to throw rocks at lepers to make sure that they kept their distance. But this man, this guy that Dr. Luke diagnoses as, wow, there's a guy with advanced leprosy, apparently comes right up to Jesus in defiance of all of these laws and customs. Verse 12, he fell on his face and implored Jesus, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. At which point, Jesus does something really extraordinary. He puts out his hand, verse 13, and touches him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Now, touching a leper, unclean in every sense of the word. It was medically dangerous because they were thought to be contagious. Under Levitical law, under Mosaic law, the only thing worse he could have done was touch a dead body. That was the only thing that was less clean. And it was socially revolting. They're lepers. But George Whitfield, the 19th century evangelist, was fond of saying, Jesus will take even the devil's castaways. Jesus goes up to this man who was unclean in every possible way, touches him, and immediately, verse 13, the leprosy leaves him. At which point, I'd have my camera out for the before and after pictures. But Jesus does exactly the opposite. Not the only time Jesus does the opposite of me. And he charges him, to tell no one, because Jesus isn't in it for the fame. Jesus is just in it to do the will of the one who sent him. So Jesus says, don't tell anyone. It's going to get in the way of my ministry if you do. Verse 14, he says, just go and show yourself to the priest. Make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. What he's saying is, hey, everything that it says in Leviticus 14 for a person to do when he or she is healed of leprosy, go do that. Be obedient to what the Bible says. And if you track it down, I'm really tempted to make a detour there, but just in the interest of time, look at Leviticus 14 sometime and read it with this thought. Everything, every instruction, every detail, every ritual, every offering there, it all points to Jesus. If you go into it with that idea, it'll jump off the page at you. But go to the priest, he says. Allow them to do these offerings that they've probably never done in their lives. Probably it hasn't happened in their lifetime. We see a few instances of the Old Testament of people being healed from leprosy, but very, very, very few. This is probably way outside of their experience or even their imagination. And tell them, hey, it's time to do these rituals. It's time to offer these offerings. It's time for their minds to get blown. And I suspect that when we read about this contingent of priests in the book of Acts that were really devout believers, I personally suspect that it might go back to things like this. Miracles that Jesus went out of his way to walk into their presence and say, hey, just go to the priests and have them take a look at this and think real hard about it. So he sends the guy to the priest. He says, don't tell anyone else. But someone talks. You know the definition of a secret, right? It's something you tell one person at a time. Someone leaks it. Maybe the priests, maybe a family member, maybe the guy himself. Verse 15, the report went around concerning Jesus all the more. Great multitudes came together to hear and be healed by him of their infirmities. So, verse 16, Jesus often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Now, if we lateral over to Mark's gospel telling the same story, we find that going to the wilderness wasn't entirely Jesus' choice. The reason we kind of piece this together that he said, don't tell anyone, is to avoid what happened next. We read in Mark's gospel that the crowds got so big, that the people coming out were so many, that he couldn't travel. He couldn't even move about because it was just swarms and swarms of people. So he was forced to take his ministry to more remote areas. And as a result, there were people in the cities that perhaps didn't hear or didn't get to be up close and personal with Jesus as a result. Going into the wilderness, probably not his first choice. But verse 16, the prayers that he prayed there, well, that was always Jesus' first choice. We see everywhere we turn in Luke's gospel, Jesus is praying. And I think what's interesting, what happens next, verse 16, the Holy Spirit says, hey, Jesus was alone. He was in the wilderness. He was praying. Verse 17, it happens on a certain day as he was teaching, after he was praying, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And that's just a weird phrase. The power of the Lord was present to heal them. Well, Jesus is God, so the power of the Lord is always with him. Kind of, because remember, he's fully God but also fully man. He set aside all of his authority, all of his privileges, all of the prerogatives that go with being God when he became a man, so that he was living his life the way that you and I live our lives. Just you know, living and surviving and getting through our days depending upon the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't answer the question. Why then was the power of the Lord, why was God the Holy Spirit especially present? Why was the gift of healing particularly manifest right here at this particular time? I think it has something to do with the verse before, verse 16. I think it has to do with Jesus praying. I think that Jesus so often is spending early morning, late at night, even through the night praying because he spent the rest of his time doing stuff that required prayer. One pastor puts it this way, the more spiritual the duty, the more apt we are to tire of it. The more spiritual the duty, the more we're up to our neck in ministry, the more we need to pray. The more we want to be used of God, the more we are being used of God, the more we need to pray. We tend to think it's the opposite. We tend to think, well, I'm teaching the word, or I'm taking care of babies, I'm serving the Lord, I'm doing this thing, so that counts. But Jesus seems to model something entirely different. Other places in Scripture, we read, says the same pastor, that Joshua's hand was weary wielding the sword. We never read that Moses' hand was weary holding the rod. What's the difference? The more spiritual the undertaking, the more we get wrung out, the more we get to the end of the day, rode hard and put away wet, the more we need prayer. And the implication, of course, is that if we don't feel that need, if there's nothing in us that seems to need or desire even a fraction of the prayer life that Jesus seemed to have, maybe it's because there's nothing in us that aspires to a life or a relationship with God that's even a fraction of the life or the relationship that Jesus had. I'll leave that for you to think about. But verse 17, as this is going on, the Pharisees are coming, the teachers of the law are coming, they're coming from every town. And of course, we read Pharisees and lawyers and we assume the worst, especially lawyers. And because we have that knee-jerk reaction, right? They're the bad guys. I read Pharisees and I think about the girl in Sunday school who was there in class, and the teacher said, is there anything that God can't do? And the little girl said, yes. The teacher said, really, what is it that God can't do? And the girl says, he can't please everybody. Can't ever seem to please the Pharisees, but at least in showing up, they haven't done anything wrong yet. They're just doing their job. They've heard that there's healing going on, healing of leprosy in particular. It's their job to investigate this and get to the bottom of it. But while they're in town, interesting thing happens, verse 18. Behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him, that he might be healed. And when they couldn't find how they might bring this man in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. Because it's roofs like you see in a lot of places in the world even today. You've got, you know, poles or beams with thatch and straw and maybe some mud caked in between. So all they need to do is chisel down and pry it apart. And they lower the guy down so that he's got a front row seat with Jesus. And Jesus, you'd expect maybe to be a little bit irked at the distraction. I would be. But when he saw their faith, Jesus said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. Make a check mark there, because we're going to come back. When he saw their faith, he says to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven you. We'll come back, but let's keep going first. Verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees, they see all this, they hear all this, they begin to reason, saying, who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Because there's only two options for what just happened, right? Either this guy Jesus really is God and really is forgiving sins, or he's a blasphemer claiming to be God, in which case he's in big trouble. He's either God or he's pretending to be God. It's pretty clear they're leaning towards answer B for blasphemer. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, verse 22, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Come on, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, rise up and walk? It can get a little bit confusing here, but follow this. It's pretty easy to say either one. His point is, it's actually impossible to do either one, humanly impossible. But if he can do one, it implies the power to do the other. Verse 24, that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Jesus' point was, hey, if Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, who can tell? Doc is chief. He could say that, true, not true, how would we ever know? But when Jesus said, hey, take up your bed and walk, well, that's something that we can see. That's something that we can watch either happen or not happen. And when it happens, it proves that he's got power over disability. And if that's true, if Jesus has the power to say to the man, get up and walk, then the Pharisees and everyone else watching should at least be open to the possibility If he's got the power to say, rise up and walk, maybe, just maybe, he also has the power to say, your sins are forgiven. And that's really been the point all along. The whole string of miracles that Jesus has done here, they're not random miracles. They're not just any old things that he picked out of a hat. Lots of things Jesus could have done. Could have stopped the earth from moving. Could have caused a second sun to appear in the sky. Could have let the Vikings win the Super Bowl. Lots of miracles he could have done. Casting out demons was carefully chosen. Why? To demonstrate that Jesus had power over Satan. Verse 43 of chapter 4, Jesus said, I'm here to preach the kingdom of God. Well, if that is going to have any meaning at all whatsoever, he has to be able to free people from the kingdom of Satan first. But if Jesus can free people from the kingdom of Satan, then it means that he can deliver us from the habits, the addictions, the passions that Satan uses to ensnare us. Doesn't that mean that he can free us from our sins? He's got power over demons. He's got power over disease. When he heals Peter's mother-in-law or the leper or the paralytic, he's not just saying, hey, I've got power over the natural world. I've got power over sickness. He's saying, I've got power over soul sickness. I can heal the sickness of sin. That whole evening when people after the Sabbath started coming out that we read about in chapter 4, in Matthew's account, he adds this commentary. He said all of that happened, all of the healing, all of the deliverance happened, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. His reference is Isaiah 53:4. We read it on Good Friday. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Matthew's coming right out and saying it. Hey, these miracles aren't chosen at random. They're all carefully selected by God to validate what Jesus told people in the hometown synagogue last week, what he's telling the Pharisees and the lawyers this week. He's the Messiah. In the short term, in his incarnation during his human ministry, he's going to do physical healing, sure, and that's great. But in the long term, he's going to do spiritual healing. The very same passage in Isaiah says, after he's stricken and smitten by God and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace laid upon him, by his stripes we'll be healed. The big healed. The forever healed. Luke says it too. He just says it differently. Luke kind of low-keys it. In verse 24, he records that Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. First time he does that, that's recorded in Scripture. Not a son of man, the Son of Man. That term shows up 23 times in Luke's gospel alone. It was Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. And it's a title that Daniel used to refer to the coming Messiah. Fully God and fully man. The perfect manifestation of human life the way that God always intended it. Living here among the people he came to save, teaching us, but at the same time identifying with us, knowing that he would eventually become an atoning sacrifice for us. And every miracle we're reading here anticipates that sacrifice, the healing that's available to us through Christ's blood. When Jesus heals the leper, not a random occurrence. Leprosy is always a type of what? Sin, absolutely. Leprosy and sin, they start with a small blemish, start with an inconsequential sort of a thing. What could it possibly matter? What could it even mean? But then the corruption grows way beneath the surface, eats away at a person, maybe offends others, certainly brings about isolation. No cure for leprosy or sin. In Jesus' time, both were a death sentence. The garments that the leper wore, they were only good for one thing, fueling bonfires. But the leper says to Jesus, if you will, you can make me clean. Only person in the world the leper could have said that to and expected anything. Only person ever that we could ever ask that of. But Jesus is orchestrating times and events here. God is choosing that person, that miracle, because it points to a truth that's way, way, way beyond that particular occasion. It points to the truth that Jesus is willing, even right now here today, to make all of us clean. Jesus says, whomsoever will may come. Any of us, all of us, because we're all, apart from Jesus Christ, we're all that leper. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are all sinful, we are all shameful, we are all diseased, we're all defiled, and we're in no condition to ask God anything. But through all of these miracles, Jesus is saying, yeah, but I'm the Messiah. I came to seek and save the lost. I'm not only able to make you clean, I'm willing to make you clean. And that's the story of our salvation. We're saved by grace through faith. We're saved the same way that the leper was healed, by putting our trust, our faith in someone, in the only one who's able and willing to save us. Not because we deserve it, but even though we don't deserve it. That's what grace is. Verse 26, they were all amazed and they glorified God and they were filled with fear, saying, we've seen strange things today. That's an understatement too. And the strangest thing of all was the grace of Jesus Christ giving people what they didn't deserve. And that freaks people out because grace is strange in our ears. We live in a world where we pretty much get what we pay for at best. Sometimes we don't even get what we pay for. We live in a world where if something seems too good to be true, you've already swallowed the bait. It seems strange to our ears, this grace, this getting what we don't deserve. But that's who Jesus is. Paralyzed man, completely helpless. Couldn't move himself. That's what sin does. Sin messes us up. Sin is what happens when our hearts aren't satisfied with God. And it always gets worse, not better. As we look harder and harder for something that's going to satisfy, something that's going to fulfill, something that's going to complete, as we get more and more desperate, we get crazier and crazier, we get in deeper and deeper, trying to find something in the world that the world doesn't have. Trying to find a person or people to give us something that people can't offer. Had a pastor friend stay over at our house on Friday night. His daughter just got married out in California. He was driving back, and he just paid for a wedding, so he was looking for a free place to stay, which was fun. It's good fellowship. Asked how his daughter was doing, because I haven't seen her in years, and he says, you know, she's doing great, and I said, well, tell me more. He said, here's the thing. She was always a good girl, and I remembered this about her. She was a pretty straight arrow growing up. You know, when guys would ask her what she did for fun, because come on, you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't go to clubs. She'd say, hey, for fun, I get up in the morning not embarrassed or humiliated about what I did last night. And that's fun. But her parents knew that she really, that she would be okay, that they could say, all right, you know, God's got you now. When she stopped making choices, even choices that they loved, that they approved of, because they worked for her, and started making choices because they pleased God. Mike said, you know what? We knew that she was going to be okay when she got her eyes off of the horizontal and started living for the vertical. But sin is what we do when we don't do that, when we don't let God satisfy our hearts. And it messes us up. It messes up emotionally and relationally and mentally, spiritually, certainly. Sooner or later, it's going to get to us physically. Sin paralyzes us. It puts us right in the middle of stuck. But that's where our greatest need meets God's greatest gift. That's where Jesus comes to us and says, your sins are forgiven. Get up and walk. Notice, by the way, Jesus says sins, plural. That tells me that Jesus isn't a specialist. He's not one of these doctors who says, well, I can treat your finger, but you need to go to someone else for the wrist, and someone else for the elbow, and someone else for the forearm. Jesus isn't a specialist. When he treats us, he heals all of us. So whatever particular sin, whatever particular issue finally brings us to our knees, whatever God finally allows to break us, when we say, God, heal me of this, free me from that, Jesus does more. He forgives our sins, plural, all of them. The salvation he offers us, it's greater than any of the sins we bring him. It's greater than the sum of all of the sins. All of them put together. Jesus says, all of it, they're forgiven. And the man believed him, put his trust in Jesus for healing, and then he puts legs to that trust. He gets up and walks. Remember, there's two parts to our faith. There's the believing and there's the behaving. He believed, and then he started behaving. He stood up and walked, and they were all amazed, and they glorified the Lord, filled with fear of the Lord. Now, we know that by the end of the story, the Pharisees are going to get stubborn, like so many people. Hey, don't confuse me with the facts. They're going to believe what they're going to believe. But for the most part, people there are ready to believe. If Jesus can make this lame man walk, maybe he can forgive sins. And if he can forgive sins, maybe he really is God. And the question we've got to ask ourselves as we close, what's our response to so great a salvation? Having done some believing, how are we behaving? Are we walking in a way that has a verse 26 kind of an effect? When we pick up our mat and walk, if we do, are people amazed? Are people glorifying the Lord? Are they filled with awe and reverence for God? Because the reality is that's what we're called to do. That's who we're called to be. The minds through which Christ thinks, the voices through which he speaks, the hearts through which Jesus loves, the hands through which he helps. That's what we're here to do. And look what happens when people take that seriously. I said we were going back to verse 20. Four men, we learned that there's four from another gospel, four men bring a fifth guy, paralyzed guy, to Jesus. Turns out to be a little harder than they expected. Big crowd in the way, they got to go in through the roof. Finally, they make it there, and when he saw their faith, verse 20, Jesus said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." What does that say to us? I might be wrong, but I at least get the impression that these guys came to the paralyzed guy and it was their idea. They had faith first. They said, "Hey, there's a guy who makes the lame walk, makes the blind see. You need to go see him. We'll carry you." And I get the impression, and I might be wrong, but I get the impression the guy in the bed may not have been fully convinced when they started hauling him over. Because verse 20 says that Jesus saw their faith. I think that the faith of the four guys was a player in this whole transaction. I don't think they just picked him up and forced him. Doesn't really read that way, but I do get the impression that their conviction, their devotion, maybe something about the change in their lives that the paralyzed man saw is what prompted him to say, "Okay, I'm not making any promises, but okay, fine. I'll go talk to this guy if it's that important." And then when the paralyzed man saw Jesus and heard him, then he decided for himself, "You know what? I think this guy can really do it. I think this guy can save me." And I think that's an exhortation to all of us as we wrap up today. We can't save people. We can't even get people saved. We use that phrase sometimes, but that's far from accurate. The best thing we can do, the only thing we can do, is introduce people to Jesus. He saves. What the paralyzed man's friends did for him, they introduced him to Jesus. The leper went to the priest after he was healed, and the healed leper introduced the priests to Jesus. That's the best we can do, but that's not nothing. I read verse 20 and I say, not only is that what we can do, looks to me like it's what we should do. Looks to me like we should be pretty serious about it. Because notice, they get to the door, all kinds of people, big old crowd, traffic jam, bottleneck. Would have been really easy for them to say, "Well, it looks like a closed door," literally. I mean, where God guides, God provides. If he wanted us to go in, he'd make a path. No path, okay, let's go home. We make decisions like that based on nothing more than circumstances. And then somebody says, "Well, let's go in through the roof." You know, I can hear somebody saying, "Oh, but, you know, that would be striving. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. You know, climbing on the roof, that sounds like I'd have to sweat. Jesus doesn't want me to sweat." You know, everyone has got to decide for himself or herself what to do with the cross of Jesus Christ. But verse 20 says that my faith can help put that question in front of somebody. Verse 18, verse 19, verse 20 tells me that my faith can put that question in front of somebody and that it's okay to work at it a little bit. I read recently about a woman who came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ when she went to church with a friend who had been inviting her to church every week for a year. And at the end of, you know, this year of inviting her out to church, one week she says yes, out of the blue. So her friend says, "Well, I'll pick you up at such and such a time." They're driving over to church. She turns and says, "Can I just ask you something? Why this week? Why did you say yes? And she looked over and she said, I realize that I've said no to you 50 times. 50 weeks in a row I've said no. If you're willing to keep asking after I've said no 50 times, I figure I've got to come along and see what's all fired important about it. Jesus says that he's the one who stands at the door and knocks. But you know, we can be the people who say, hey, is there someone at the door? We can do that. Hurricane at the end of the week, earthquake at the beginning of the week, gets people thinking about stuff like Matthew 24. I'm not sure that we've got a right understanding of Matthew 24, to be honest. When people hear about earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars, famine and pestilence, and they begin to think, well, that means that Jesus is right around the corner. I think that Jesus is right around the corner. I think he's coming back very, very soon. But I'm not sure that that's the verse that tells us that. Because Jesus says when all of that happens, it's not yet time. I'm not so sure that Matthew 24 doesn't tell us that earthquakes and pestilence and wars and rumors of wars, that isn't business as usual. Because there's chaos in this world. It's the prevailing force in the universe. And that stuff happens. And when it happens, it's only natural for people to say, well, then what happens next? What happens after this? How do I make sense of this? I think that those are some of the ways in which God knocks at the door and says, hey, you want to keep doing it your way in this world with so much pain and so much uncertainty and forces way, way beyond your control? You want to keep flying solo? I think we can say, hey. So hurricane, that's something. Is it possible there's someone knocking at the door? And there are conversations that get shut down really, really quick. But here's the thing. Even if the conversation itself isn't immediately fruitful, if we can't do anything else, we can pray. And prayer's not a last resort. Prayer's not a Hail Mary pass. Prayer's the big guns. One pastor said, prayer is the key that unlocks all the storehouses of God's infinite grace and power. All that God is, all that God has is at the disposal of prayer. Think about the power that we unlock by faith when we prayerfully entrust someone to God. And then look once more at verse 17. Jesus prays in verse 16. Verse 17, on a certain day, he's teaching. Pharisees and teachers of the law show up from all kinds of different places. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. The skeptics, the cynics, the rationalists, the humanists, the cultists. The power of the Lord was present to heal even them, the worst enemies of God, the greatest doubters, the most determined opponents. The power of the Lord was present to heal any of them and all of them. Why? I think it's because Jesus prayed. I think God the Holy Spirit was particularly present because Jesus knew what was coming and ahead of time was entrusting those people to the Lord. And I think that God will do the same thing for us. I think he'll be particularly present and prepared to save people, the people that we pray for, not once, not one and done, but the people that we pray for often, believing by faith that whosoever will can come to Jesus and be healed. By faith, looking for the open door to tell them that, not striving. Jesus was pointing at something real last week when he said a prophet's not welcome in his own country. But also not using that as an excuse to blow off participating in the incredible ministry that God has called us to. Jesus has called us by prayer, by relationship, by faith, to participate in his ministry to seek and save the lost. So Lord, by prayer, even right now as we close, by faith, in the privacy of our hearts, Lord, we commit to you people, family members, neighbors, co-workers, friends, people that we say hi to and we can't remember their names and it's too awkward to ask now. Lord, you know. You know everything about those people, the ones that we're just giving over to you. You made them, you formed them. There's nothing about them that escapes your notice or understanding. Lord, knowing them as you do, we ask that you would knock on the door of their hearts in a way that would give them every opportunity to hear and respond. We pray that you'd appeal to their mind, appeal to their soul. Lord, we pray that you'd use words, that you'd use circumstances, you'd use people, you'd use tracks, you'd use music. Lord, whatever you want to use, you're God. We don't want to tell God how to be God, but we ask by faith that you would be God. And that you would extend the invitation that Jesus extended the leper, that he extended the paralytic, to be healed. And we thank you for healing us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.